Well, our Bible reading today is from the letter that we've been studying, this letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Bear in mind, this letter is written to the first European church plant that Paul was involved in. He's writing for a number of reasons. He's going to introduce a guy called Timothy to them. He wants to remind them of great things. But almost think of this, that this is a mission partner writing to a supporting church to thank them for their care. And I'm going to ask if Ramsey would come forward and read from Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, or to your Bible on your mobile phone, to the words that were read for us earlier by Ramsey. We're landing this morning at Philippians chapter 2, the first half of this chapter, which contain for us some of the most spectacular words in the entire Bible, and we're going to try and think about them this morning. I want us to begin, though, by thinking about a book that was published last year. It was entitled Dominion. It was written by a guy called Tom Holland, and he doesn't write from any position of a personal Christian faith. But the premise of his book is that despite how secular life is in the Western world, he maintains that our concept of right and wrong is still based on the Christian faith. However much secularists might want us to move away from that, he said right and wrong, the understanding of right and wrong in the Western world is still based on the Christian faith. Now, whether he's right or wrong in his book, he begins by this book in his introduction by reminding modern readers that the crux of the Christian faith is a cross. And he takes it a step further because he reminds modern readers of just how awful crucifixion actually was. And so it's described, as he speaks of in the introduction to that book, as the supreme penalty that the Romans used. But the Romans found it so vile a process that they said they didn't come up with it. They refused to acknowledge that it came from them. Rather, they said it came from other more barbarous people, not the Romans. For them, it was something repellent. Even, they said, even the mention of the word is harsh on our ears, and so they didn't speak of it. And so the Roman thinking of the day that a god would somehow be crucified and live was something that was scandalous. It was obscene. It was just quite simply grotesque. So if that's what the Roman people of the day thought, and bear in mind Jesus died in the era of the Roman Empire, well, the Jewish people, well, they were even more clear-cut in their thinking about a God who has a son, who becomes a slave, who dies on a cross. This isn't simply madness, it's blasphemy. And so you have these two these two views as they reject the whole notion of Christianity, that is grotesque and obscene, that is blasphemous, that is mad. It's exactly what the Bible describes for us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where it says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. And so how is it, therefore, that a belief system that is based on some event that is so repulsive, so vile, how is a belief system transformed empires and countries and communities? Well, the answer lies in who it was who was crucified and why. If you get that bit right, you understand Christianity. If you get that bit right, you understand how we are to live. Because right thinking governs right living. And the writer of this particular letter here, this mission partner writing to a supporting church, his focus is that the congregation in Philippi, this diverse congregation of people made from different social classes, from different backgrounds, united together in their shared faith in Jesus, he wants them to have their thinking clear about who Jesus is and what he has done in order that their living might be what it ought to be. Because the Christian faith is not simply a set of truths that we hold in our head. It has to be a way of life that governs how we live. So if we get our thinking right with the Christian faith, we will get our living right as the people of God. So I mentioned in our preamble before Ramsey read to us that this letter written by Paul to this congregation, he has fond memories of this congregation because of their partnership with him. When he was with them in person, they helped him, they came alongside, they shared the load, they told people of Jesus. But now he's in lockdown. This is the letter from lockdown. He's in lockdown because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Just as today in China and in North Korea and in Eritrea and in other countries, there are Christians who are locked up for no other reason other than they know and love and speak of Jesus. So Paul's in lockdown, in prison, because of his faith and ministry telling people of Jesus. Now, this supporting church, they've not abandoned their care for him. In essence, they've gone a step further in their care. They know he's in trouble now, and so they've sent a gift to him. And Paul is writing to them. He thinks so positively of them. He wants them to know and to live the right way. And he knows that there's tensions among them. He knows that there's opposition and hostility on the horizon for them. And as far as he sees it, the one thing that they need is to see Jesus again. And chapter 2 here is about seeing Jesus again. So that having seen him, they might remember their love for him and might remember how to live for him. Because the example that Jesus has set for us here and that's spoken of as not putting our own, thinking of our own interests but the interests of others in our relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus. If we look to him and see him who he is, then we will live for him and that will transform our lives. And so we're going to be thinking today about this crucifixion. And we're going to be thinking about why this crucifixion is the one throughout history that people remember. There were lots of people crucified. There were thousands of people crucified, but this is the one. You mention crucifixion, people think of Jesus. Even in different parts of the world, that's the case. And yet it was reality back in the day. If somebody was crucified, their bodies were left there for the birds to eat. And then when they fell off, they were dragged away and dumped in a garbage heap. It's almost as if the family of those who had somebody crucified found it so shameful that they were ignoring what had happened. And yet here you have a faith based on an event where its founder is crucified in shame and yet raised in glory. So, this crucifixion, why is it so memorable? Why has the Christian faith transformed this world? Because of who was crucified. That's what verse 6 tells us. Because Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. Who was Jesus? Different answers can be given to a search online. Who was Jesus? Well, he's a leader. Without doubt, he was an inspiration, unquestioned. He was perhaps an ancient influencer. We hear about influencers now, and younger folks want to be a YouTube influencer. And all that. Well, he's an ancient influencer, isn't he? Because of what he sees and what he does, people want to kind of follow like that. And you'll say, well, he was a good man, wasn't he? And you think, well, maybe. Was he a good man? Well, I mean, if I claim to be God, or if you came up to me and you claim to be God, well, I wouldn't necessarily think you were a good man. I would think you were a bit bonkers. But Jesus claimed to be God, and so is he a good man? Well, he claimed to be God, and he backed that up by how he lived, didn't he? Think of the layers of evidence that are presented in the Gospels of his power over sickness and disease, and his power over nature to calm storms, and his power to raise the dead. And we think of his power to forgive sin. Well, I can't do that, and you can't do that. So he claims to be God, and his actions back up that he is God. This tells us that he is God. That everything that makes God God is found in Jesus Christ. Everything that is essential, that constitutes God, is found in him. There's nothing absent from him that would be required for him to be God. He is God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is powerful. He is infinite. He is exalted. There's not the tiniest fraction of Jesus Christ that is not God in that sense. He's boundless, he's timeless, he's limitless. There's not a tree, there's not a leaf, there's not a blade of grass in this world or anything you can think of the created order that doesn't have the trademark sign made by Jesus Christ in it, because he is God. And as God, he was adored by the Father. He was worshipped by the angels in heaven. He had the highest possible eminence that was afforded to him. Glory is the arena in which he inhabited. And he references that for us in one of the great prayers of the Bible in John chapter 17. As Jesus has the imminent prospect now of his own death, that horrific death, even the prospect of which nearly broke him. He prays, Father, I want my people to see the glory I had with you before this world even began. Before this universe existed, Jesus inhabited that glory. And later on in the Bible, when Jesus is described, he's described in Hebrews chapter 1 as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We'll work back from that. The exact representation of his being. I say it so often, but it's so important. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. And he's the radiance of God's glory. He's not the reflector of God's glory. It's not that the glory of God is somehow there and it's reflected off him, but that he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the one that others might reflect. He is the very center of that glory. He is God. And so when we think of him being God, And from everything that will follow from this, even the stuff that's come before about esteeming others higher than ourselves, not looking at our own interests, not thinking that our views are the most important, not thinking that our gifts are the most special, that our opinions need to somehow be held on to more so than other people's. Because these are things that are very real in any congregation of God's people. It's not simply that in Philippi that this was something that might somehow arise at one point. It will be in every congregation of God's people. And so as Paul is trying to set the groundwork for right thinking that leads to right living, he wants the people to realize that he's writing to, that our pride that's inherent within us, that somehow inflates our importance, that our pride that at times can lead to arrogance, that the antidote for that is to remember who Christ is and what he has done. To remember his status, to remember his gifts, to remember his opinions, and to remember that the arena in which was home for him, as it were, he was willing to leave that to come to this earth. It's not as if he said to his Father and to the Holy Spirit in this eternal dialogue that they had as the this great process of salvation was composed. It's not as if he agreed reluctantly and said, "Well, okay, I'll come to this earth, but on the basis that people recognize who I am, that they recognize the glory that's due to me. I am the radiance of God's glory. I will come into this world that I know is scarred by sin, and there's brokenness, and things don't work the way they should, whether that's things that we purchase, things that we make, whether it's relationships, whether it's our bodies. The world is scarred by sin. I will go to that broken world. I will even be limited in a human body and frame in that world, as long as people recognize who I am." That wasn't part of the deal, was it? The one who was crucified was none other than God himself. On that cross, the giver of life died. On that cross, the light of the world was extinguished. On that cross, God, the Son, died. And so the obvious question that we must answer then is, why? Why did the Son of God, who was in the very nature of God, the very form of God, everything that constitutes God being God is found in him, why did he die? Well, Jesus came into this world because the verse 6 is, and 7 is effectively describing for us the Christmas event. Because before you get to the Easter event of the crucifixion and the resurrection, you have to have the Christmas event and the coming of Christ into this world in the first place. And the coming of the Son of God into this world was not in some poverty safari, as has been termed in recent months in our culture. That's where people from rich parts of the world in a pre-COVID world would travel to other locations, and they would travel to go and see what life in the slums of different massive cities in the world might actually be like. And they would go to there, and they would smell the smells, and their nose would be turned up, and they would look at the sights and some of the sights of which they'd have to turn away because they're quite gruesome. They would go there, they would perhaps take a photo or two, and then they would retreat. And retreat back to the environment which for them is home. And thankfully doesn't have any of these sights or any of these smells. Poverty safari, it's called. Well, Jesus didn't come in a poverty safari where he came and he witnessed the scars that people have in this life. And he witnessed the outright impact of sin and then just retreated back, thankful that he wasn't part of that arena. No, the Bible tells us that he came right into this environment. Because what would happen on the cross would be dependent on him coming into this environment. And what would happen is described for us in two terms. We could think of verse 7 here, where it says, having been described as being in very nature God, he didn't consider something, equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. He's not going to claim to his own rights, the right of recognition, the right to be revered, all these things that are his. He's not going to hold on to that. Rather, he made himself nothing. It's a statement of remarkable depths. He made himself nothing. He comes empty-handed into this world. One writer put it this way. When a woman is pregnant and she goes for an ultrasound scan, perhaps at week 12 or week 20 or whatever it might be these days, and you see this the image of the tiny head and the tiny body that's there, and you realize that the one who inhabited glory came so empty-handed that he would be confined into that tiny head, that tiny body that would have showed up in an ultrasound scan of a teenage girl living in the outback in Israel. In the Bible, we're told in the book of Job, depending on how you pronounce it, that naked we come into this world and naked we will leave this world. You come into this world empty-handed. You come in with nothing. And we're going to leave in a similar sense. There's no possessions we're going to take with us. Here you have the Lord of glory. And he came empty-handed. He made himself nothing. And it says he made himself nothing by adding something to him that he didn't have before. By taking the very nature of a servant. Always note that verse 6 and verse 7, where it says, in very nature God, in very nature the servant, that term in very nature or in the form of, it's the same word that's been spoken of here. So just as Jesus had everything that was required to make God or to be God, so he has everything that's required for him to be a servant, made in human likeness. And so he takes to himself something that he didn't have before. He takes this human frame to himself. Now, the way we kind of view the human race correctly from a biblical point of view is that it is at the top of the tree when it comes to the world in which we inhabit. It doesn't mean that we're to kind of destroy the world that we inhabit, but we were the pinnacle of God's creative work. It's not that you come across many sane human beings who sit there wishing their lives away, wishing that somehow they'd come into this world as a rabbit. Or they'd somehow come into this world and instead of being a human, they'd have preferred to have been an elephant. Well, we don't have sane people who would prefer that we somehow had came as some other kind of animal, do we? No, because we recognize that the human race is at the top of the charts in that sense. But not if you're God. Because if you're God, it's a remarkable come down, isn't it? To be confined, to have been infinite and eternal, and to be confined to a time and to a space. And that's what Jesus has done. He has put to one side, in one sense, all, as somebody described it, the insignia of glory. All that was his by right. He puts it to one side and instead he takes this human nature to himself. Now, he's still God. It's not that he stopped being God when he took this human form to himself. He's still God. He became what he was never before. Yet he didn't cease to be what he was eternally. He's still God. And so, as fully God and as fully man, yet without sin, we've got our Savior in this world. But that's the Christmas event. It needs something more, doesn't it, for us? And so it goes on then, the next hinge upon which we can hang our thoughts is what we have in verse 8. If verse 7 reminds us he made himself nothing, verse 8 tells us he humbled himself. He humbled himself. It was his own doing. It is not that he was humbled by somebody else. He was in control. And it's Herod may turn round, or Pilate may turn round, or the high priest may turn round, or the Roman authorities may turn round and say, well, we humbled him. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by coming into this world. The one who had genuinely every right to possess everything because he's made it. He's the one who, as a servant, is the one who has to borrow everything. And whether it's borrowing a place for him to sleep at night, or whether it's borrowing a boat to cross the lake in Galilee, or whether it's borrowing an animal to ride into Jerusalem, or it's borrowing a room to share the Passover with, or whether it's borrowing a tomb for his body to be laid into, here you have one who has humbled himself. But the humbling couldn't just stop by the life in which he lived. It had to go further. He had to humble himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. And this is where we reach the whole scandalous, obscene, grotesque. It's madness, as the Jewish people would say. It's blasphemy. No, it's not. It's the plan of God that the humbling would not simply be how he would live in this world. It would be mind-blowing for us to even think of living in that way had we been God. But the humbling would mean he would go even lower to death, and even lower to death on a cross. And if it's true that the Bible teaches us that no one humbled him, but that he humbled himself, it's also true that Jesus himself teaches us that no one's going to take his life from him. He will lay down his life himself. He is the one who is in control of that. Why is he on the cross? He's on the cross because he's humbled himself. He is obedient. Obedient to whom? He is obedient to the will of his Father. He is obedient to the plan of salvation that requires that sin is dealt with. My sin and your sin are rejection and ignoring of God and the world he has made, not being or doing what he commands in his law. Sin is to be dealt with. He's on the cross as God, dealing with my sin and yours. And so the rest of this section from verse 9 to 11 confirms how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught. Jesus was not one who was drawn to the movers and shakers of society. He was not drawn to those who were lauded over by others, fawned over because they were just so wonderful. He gravitated towards those who were left behind, who were ignored, marginalized, the common person. And Jesus spoke on a couple of occasions that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He said the kingdom values are very different, because in the kingdom it's those who humble themselves that are exalted. And those who exalt themselves, watch out, there's a humbling coming. And so for one who has willingly been self-humbled, well, that kingdom value, that kingdom truth is come true here, in the sense that he's now going to be exalted. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember earlier on in our service, the ball, and we drop it, and Jesus came from heaven to earth, back to heaven. Well, this tells us he came from heaven to earth, and he was hyper exalted, the one who was humbled because of his perfect life of obedience, this sinless sacrifice on the cross. He was explosively raised from the dead at the resurrection, and that upward trajectory continued through his ascension and his glorification, hyper exalted, where our Savior reigns today. This is the one who was crucified. And it's on the basis of this crucifixion that the Christian faith has transformed the world. That one who was God died for sin, for our sin, and was hyper-exalted, raised from the dead, gives us hope that sin no longer needs to define us. That the guilt and burden of it can be taken from us. That true freedom, where political freedom might not be the experience of God's people in this world, where physical freedom might not be the experience of God's people in this world, whether through imprisonment or through our bodies not functioning in the way that we wish they functioned, There is ultimate freedom because of this one who was crucified and who is now hyper exalted. So what does this mean? What does a passage like this mean? Bear in mind, Paul is trying to make sure they've got right thinking, seen Jesus clearly, seen him and seen how he lived. Right thinking results in right living. But before I talk about that right living for the people of God, let me tell you, for those who are presently disconnected from Jesus Christ, at a distance from God. In that description that the Bible describes as being lost, these words say a number of things to you. Number one, these words remind us that it's a very serious thing to misuse the name of Jesus. Verse 9 says that God gave him the name that is above every name. The name and title of our Savior in our culture, it's used as a swear word, or it's used when we're frustrated. The name of our God, which is reflective of our character, is used as a reaction in this world. We need to be very careful about misusing the name of our Savior or his title. Or the name of our God, as we make it that bit wider. It is a very serious thing to misuse the name of our Savior, this title, because one day you're going to stand before him. And you don't want to be standing before the one that you've been swearing about, you've been cursing about, you've been blaspheming, even if you perhaps don't realize you've been blaspheming. We need to think very carefully about our words. Second thing it reminds us is that you will see Jesus again. You see, I've not seen Jesus. Well, in the Bible, you technically have seen Jesus because Jesus has been presented to you in the gospel. His claims, his identity, his work, his mission, what that means for you. Jesus is presented to you in the gospel. On the pages of the Bible, Jesus is there. He's urging you, commanding you to turn to him, to trust him. But many of you are saying, no, not at all. And you're turning away from him. Always remember, you will see him again. You will see him again on that day when he returns in power. And you will be before that judgment seat of Christ. You will see him again. It doesn't matter how young or old you may be and you may have turned from him for many, many years, or you're turning from him for the first time today. Always remember, you will see him again. But at that point, it's going to be too late. Because the third thing is, if you're turning away from him today, because your opinion of Jesus is not really that of your Lord and your Savior, I want you to remember that these words from verse 9 to 11 tell us of the Father's opinion of Jesus. Because the Father's opinion of Jesus is that there's no one else like him. He's in a league, a category of his own. And where in this world we may think that our opinions might be correct, and our opinions may carry some weight. When it comes to your opinion of who Jesus is, remember, it's not your opinion of who Jesus is that counts. It's God's opinion. And he is the one who has hyper-exalted him. Just remember that in general. It's God's opinion that counts. Other people's opinion of ourselves may vary. Your opinion of yourself may vary. Your opinion of others may vary. Remember, it's God's opinion of you that counts. Does God know you as one of his own? Does God know you as one who's trusting in him? With all of your flaws and failings like I have mine, what's God's opinion of you today? Watch what you say. Remember, you're going to see Jesus again. What's God's opinion of you? Important matters. You're still at a distance from God. You don't need to stay at a distance when the invitation is to come near. And for those who have received and responded to that invitation and have come near, instead of being lost, are this morning found in Christ and are connected to Christ and are long to be close to God. This tells us some great truths. For Paul, in many ways, you had the three ingredients that for the congregation in Philippi here that were in some ways a really difficult combination. Some may say a toxic combination. You had a very diverse group of people. You had individuals who were bringing tension into the congregation because of their pride and thinking their opinions counted more than others. And you had on the horizon further opposition from outside the family of faith. So you had diversity, you had tensions caused by pride, inward issues, you had the outward issues, and so mixed together, this is what the people in Philippi were having to deal with. And this is why Paul wants them to look to Jesus. Now the thing is, it's not that they're the only congregation that's diverse. We're a diverse group of people. In some ways, the only thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. Because we've got such different personalities. You have the introvert and the extrovert. You've got the people who are relatively new to our congregation in Smithton, and you've got those who've been established here for decades, and the different opinions that people have. You have those who are really supportive in their service of the congregation. You have those who are just spectators. You have those who are younger and those who are older and the different takes that they have on things. You have those who are highly intelligent and those perhaps who are less so. You are those who are comfortably well off and those who are struggling. And all these differences are in the mixing pot. And if left unchecked, these differences by how we view ourselves in comparison to others do lead to tensions coming out here and there. In different kind of groupings and with different peoples and with different ages, different sections of the congregation can easily find themselves gravitating towards people who think the way they think and away from people who think differently. And it's a problem that's been in every Christian church. What's the remedy? Right thinking leads to right living. Right thinking, think about Jesus. Well, his opinions counted most, didn't they? And yet he's not standing on his opinions. His experiences surely are more valid than others. But he's not standing on that. Because he's not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. To finish off, I just want to illustrate how this works out in two ways. One trivial way, one way of substance. Let me give you a trivial way. It's come up in conversation a few times of late within the congregation, and it's this issue of wearing masks. Believe it or not, we live in a COVID arena, and you think, well, wearing a mask, is it that big a deal? Well, apparently for some it is. Now, obviously for those with medical conditions, for whom wearing a mask can set off asthma or set off other things, then it makes perfect sense not to wear a mask and don't ever be forced into doing it. But I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about those folks who are saying, well, I'm not going to wear a mask. Phew, who's either going to tell me to wear a mask? Force me to wear a mask? And you're going, really? Really? Is it such a big deal? The government's not asking us to stop worshipping our God. They're not asking us to stop calling ourselves Christians. They're asking us, for the sake of other people, not ourselves, for the sake of other people, to wear a mask just in case that we've got COVID, we don't realize that we can pass it on. Oh, but I don't like wearing it. Well, it's not about us, is it? A very basic reality is we're not thinking about our own interests because it doesn't make us look any better. It doesn't make us feel any better. But we're thinking to the interests of others. Because we might be a danger to others without people knowing. And folks will say to us, well, listen, I'm not going to church because I got to wear a mask. Really? You don't want to come to worship with the people of God because you're wearing a mask? And you'll go to the supermarket, and you may go to a restaurant, you may go to other places, and you'll have to wear a mask, but you won't come to church because you've got to wear a mask. But it's not how it used to be. Well, obviously not. Do you think for Jesus, worshiping on earth was as it was in heaven? Do you think it was the same experience? Of course not. But he worshipped in an environment that wasn't ideal. In a very trivial way, we need to stop being as self-absorbed as we can be. Because we're not thinking of our own interests, we're thinking of the interests of others. And so that's a very trivial matter. But it's even as something so trivial as that can become an issue. Let's make sure that's not an issue in the congregation. Let's make sure that's not an issue, full stop. A trivial issue, thinking of the interests of others rather than ourselves. Or an issue of substance. With this I close. I was listening to a message the other day, and in that message, the preacher reminded me of what happened with Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was, as you know, the Flying Scotsman. He's the guy who took a stand about not running in the Olympics on the Lord's Day. He ends up having to run a race that's not his. And so he is enabled to run. He knows that the gift of running is a gift that God's given to him. He's enabled to run that race, and he wins that race. He becomes a superstar in many ways. What does he do with that fame? Well, he puts it to one side, and he goes to become a missionary in China. And in World War II, he is taken from where he was, and he's put into a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He put away his wife and kids. He sent them away so they wouldn't be in danger. He's in danger. He's in a prisoner of war camp, and it's pretty grim. In fact, he's going to die in that prisoner of war camp. Some of the records of what he did in that prisoner of war camp are quite remarkable. He was the guy who would be going to collect water. He's the guy who would be going to clean the latrines, the toilets in a prisoner of war camp. If you've read anything about POW camps, you'll realize that the toilets must have been pretty horrendous. He's the guy who sold his medals in order to get money to help feed some of the poor. He's the guy to keep the kids out of trouble with the authorities so they didn't get shot. He organized games of football for them and baseball. He would teach them the Bible. He would preach to the prisoners. For those who were just really reaching the point of a mental breakdown because of the pressure they were under in a prisoner of war camp, they were at the point of giving up. He was their confidant. He played chess with people for the specific reason of keeping their spirits up. If people needed help, he was the one to do it. It's reported that he was the one who even went to fit a couple of shelves on the wall of a prostitute's house. And she said he was the only man to ever come into her house that didn't expect a favor. Why was he living like this? Well, many people have surmised that he was living like this, and they conclude that he lived like this because he had an overwhelming love for humanity. And they're missing the point. He was conscious of an overwhelming love for humanity that he became a part of when he met Jesus Christ. And while he could have been the Olympic champion in a prisoner of war camp, where he could have been the guy that other people were fawning all over, trying to listen to his stories as they tell them again about the great race and everything that happened before and everything that happened after, he's not interested in that. Because of the overwhelming love he has experienced from God in Christ, he is an overwhelming love that looks not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. You see, right thinking, who Jesus is, what he has done, going through the scandal, the obscenity, the grotesque, awful reality of the cross for us, experiencing the overwhelming love of God in Christ. Right thinking leads to right living as we make sure we're looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. May God give us the grace to do so. We're going to finish there.